Roman numeral 6, understanding the literature of the Bible. Now, when we come to the literature of the Bible, you've got to remember that the Bible is really not one book, but many books. Those many books are combined into one. We call it the Bible. As I mentioned earlier this year, it's written over a span of 1,500, 1,600 years, written over a long span by dozens of different men with different backgrounds and different interests. The unity factor in it is one of the things that marks it as a great work by God, that so many hands could touch it, and its essential character and its essential themes could remain the same. That is fairly amazing. Of course, that's one of the things that makes the Bible special and remarkable to us, that concept of a unity factor. But the particular Bible itself is made up of many varieties of literature, and we classify them in four key areas. We classify the literature of the Bible first by form. First by form. Is it poetry or is it prose? And by form, we mean the mechanics in which it is written. In the New Testament, there's very little poetry. In the Old Testament, there's a great deal. Not only are the book of Proverbs and Psalms and much of Job and Ecclesiastes written in poetic form, but many of the prophets. In the New Testament, there's relatively little poetry. There is some. There's a poem for the chapter. There's a poem. And there are a few other places where poetic renderings are found in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, there is not a lot, because poetry is not the vehicle of Greek as far as New Testament writers were concerned. But prose is the use of language in a non-rhythmic sense, and poetry is the use of rhythm and cadence to enhance a particular message. So we classify the literature by those two forms, poetry or prose. I dare not take very much time on that, but here's the important thing. In poetry, you naturally have some things that you don't have in prose. You have repetitions, you have synonyms used in a greater abundance than you have in prose, because the poet looks for better ways to say things, more harmonious ways to say things, and in so doing, comes up with varieties of speech that you don't have in a prose account. Then we classify the biblical literature by its literary style. By its literary style. I will mention two or three kinds of literary style and hope that you can pick it up from that. By its literary style, first of all, when I say first, I mean one out of three or four points, is it a history? Is it a history? Formal history is the relation of events arranged around a central theme. Is it a history? In the second place, is it a short story or a story, let's say? Now, don't let the word story deceive you. It in no sense implies a false thing. We're so used to people saying, well, tell me your story, meaning make it up. But the story does not mean that in itself. So we say by literary style, is it a history? Is it a short story or a story? Is it an epic? Now, epic is used in mythology to describe persons who never did and magnified events about them. But we don't mean that so much in the scripture, of course, because we believe it's altogether true. But by epic in scripture, we mean, is it the account of some moving event that God or man did at one particular time? History and epics differ. Epics become part of history, but history and epics differ in that history is the systematic relation of events around a common theme. But the epic is the grand treatment of some remarkable or some spectacular thing. Literary style. An apocalypse, in the fourth place, is an apocalypse. An apocalypse, something that reveals, that is revelatory in character. I'll pause there and tell you that there's almost no end to literary style concepts, and there are several other things that might be developed in that, but I will take them somewhat later. I'll just mention that becomes one of the ways that we classify the literature of the Bible. First, we classify it by form. Secondly, we classify it by literary style. Thirdly, we classify it by basic character. We classify it by basic character. Is it didactic? That's the first item. Didactic means teaching. Is its basic character that of teaching something? The epistles are essentially in basic character didactic. Second aspect is it devotional? Now, all of the word is devotional, but we mean in that sense, is it just properly like a meditative passage to draw your attention to God and to the worship and service due God? The book of Psalms is very heavily devotional. And so we work with that concept. Is it devotional? And in the third place, narrational. Narrational is a made-up word. Is it a narrative? Is it an ongoing count? Those are the basic characters. So we classify the work in the Bible by its form, by its literary style, and in the place of number three, by its character. Didactic, devotional, narrative. Those may not cover everything, but they cover the main things with which you have to bear in mind. Now, the striking thing is that some teaching, some didactic work is found in all Scripture. Some devotional work is found in all Scripture. Bits of narrative work is found in all Scripture. But a passage like Ephesians is almost totally didactic. A passage like Psalms is almost totally devotional. Well, think in terms of Psalm 23, for example. It's almost totally devotional. And a passage like Acts is almost totally narrative. And then we classify the biblical literature by the particular vehicles in which it comes, the particular vehicle. Automobile, bus, taxi, the particular vehicle. Let me mention two or three. Is it a, first of all, a literal account, a word-for-word, blow-by-blow description? That's a literary vehicle, a literal account. Is it a parable? And parable would include within it the concepts of similes and metaphors. Is it a parable or an allegorical account? Now, that doesn't mean the parables didn't have some real significance. It doesn't mean they didn't have some real identification in the world where they were given. But the thrust is just that simple. Is it a parable? And we mean by that an allegorical account. That's the particular vehicle. A literal account, allegorical account. Is it a dream or a vision? You might put in parentheses after that a direct revelation, a dream or a vision. So we say as we classify the biblical literature along those lines. I haven't exhausted it all. And if you sit back in my class and say, well, I could be happy all my life and not know that, that just shows how little you appreciate literature. The thing that makes literature different, the thing that makes it interesting, is the fact that there are varied forms of expression. And each of those varied forms of expression has a unique way of catching our minds and eyes. It's true that some people are spoken more to by poetry, and some are spoken more to by debate and by narration. That's the good thing about the Bible. It's not all one or the other. It's an enormously varied book, both in its authors and in its time of writing, but also in its literary classifications. All sorts of literature woven into it. Now, if you stop for a moment and then think of the unity of theme and purpose that's found in the Bible, you'll see how wonderful that is. It's very hard for most of us to write an account in which part of it's poetry and part of it's prose and make it understandable. But the Bible inveighs almost every kind of literary device and weaves it together into a narrative whole in which you have a great comprehension of the biblical concepts. Well, let's go to some very basic concepts with regard to understanding the literature of the Bible. Now, the first of those is the concept of inspiration. Inspiration. With regard to its definition and what it means, I want to talk with you about that for a few moments. We have a whole course in the evening school on inspiration and revelation. And if you're working towards a certificate, I try to get you to take it. It is enormously worthwhile. But it's part of the formal theological structure. And in that capacity, it goes into things in much greater minutia than we go into them here. But when we think about the literature of the Bible, we don't want you for a moment to think that the recognition of different literature in any sense diminishes from its inspiration. But we define it by saying that it's the work of the Holy Spirit supervising the writers of the Bible so that they are free from error in fact, word, and judgment, giving us what we must know of God and His will. That's the basic definition. I mentioned that earlier this year in class. I'm not really apologetic for mentioning it again because it is absolutely foundational to everything else that we work with. That the Bible is a revelation from God. And as connected with truth, an inspiration is the guarantee of free from error of the writers in fact, word, and judgment. We mean by that that the superintendency of the Spirit would not permit them to err in their giving to us the message of God and His will. I've often offered an illustration which is kind of silly, but let me give it to you here. You may not even agree with it. It just happens to be right, but you may not agree. You know, it's one of those things. In Hebrew, there are two words for son, at least two proper words for son. One of them is the word Ben, which you see so often, like David Ben-Gurion and fellows like that, Ben. And the other one is the Hebrew word bar. Bar has more of an Aramaic background, but Hebrew and Aramaic are sister languages. So if you have a boy child in Hebrew, you could call him Ben Joseph, or you could call him Bar Joseph, son of Joseph. The word for girl, the most commonly accepted word for daughter, is Bat, B-A-T, but not to be confused with old. It's Bat, B-A-T, B-A-T-H in an older Hebrew. You'll sometimes see today Jewish synagogues having a bar mitzvah. That's pronouncing a youth to be a son of the commandments, but every now and then you'll go by a synagogue that's having a bat mitzvah. That's more the conservative Jews. That's bringing the girls in under the same concept that the fellows are brought in under. Ancient Israel knew nothing of that, but that's another story too. So here's what I've usually said, in the Spirit of God. And he wanted to refer to him as either Ben or Bar, depending on what his background was, depending on what terms his family used, depending on what he felt like doing that day. He could say Ben or Bar, it was up to him. But the Holy Spirit would not allow him to say Bat. He could say Ben or Bar, son, either word, that was up to him. But the Holy Spirit would not allow him to say Bat and consequently give the wrong idea or the confused impression. We've always noted that inspiration is only rarely dictation. Once in a great while it's dictation, once in a great, great while. But mostly under inspiration, men write out of their own lives, out of their own learning, out of their own intelligence. And that's why the different writers of the Bible often use very different vocabularies. They are writing in accord with their own background, so the Spirit of God doesn't sit in a cloud and dictate every word to them. But he supervises what they say, so that as they say it, no error is pronounced, no fatal judgments are given. That, I think, is quite remarkable. And of course, again, when you bear in mind the wide term of years over which things are written, without inspiration, it's hard to imagine that anything would be given to us concretely. Now, it's also true that we think inspiration applied chiefly to the original manuscripts. We feel we have good copies of those things, but we recognize there may be some text problems and some difficulties that have crept in over the years. But our thrust is that what God gave us was perfect. We feel that God has helped us to keep it mighty well. But when we come back to the character, the basic concept of Scripture, the only honorable approach to it is to see it as the inspired Word of God. If anyone thinks of it simply as being the Word of man, he will get about what he deserves for thinking such a thing. Well, that's the first item. Items to remember. That's where we're working. First is the item of inspiration. Second is the concept that the literary form, the particular vehicle used, particular vehicle in keeping with my earlier thrust. The particular vehicle used is suited to the intended meaning. The particular vehicle used is suited to the intended meaning. That may not seem easy, but maybe I can illustrate it by going back to the account in Judges, in which there is a parable given with regard to what the trees of the woods do in Judges chapter 9. Judges 9. The context is a complicated one. It centers around Jotham, who will eventually become one of Israel's judges. He comes to the circumstance in which he's involved after the circumstances regarding Abimelech and his conspiracy to be made king over the people of God. So the men of Shechem are gathered together in verse 6 and they make Abimelech king. And then it's told to Jotham what happened. And Jotham speaks to the people and says, "Listen unto me, you sons of Shechem." I'm reading in Judges 9. Then he tells them that the trees went forth on a time, verse 8, to anoint a king. And they said to the olive tree, "Reign thou over us." The olive tree didn't want to do it. And they said to the fig tree in verse 10, "Reign over us." The fig tree didn't want to do it. And in verse 11, they said to the vine, "Reign over us." And the vine said, "Should I leave my wine?" The vine didn't want to do it. And so in verse 14, they said to the bramble, the most miserable of all trees, "Come and reign over us." And the bramble said unto the trees, "If you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. If not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." What Jotham is saying is, quite apart from the theological implication, what he's saying is, listen, this making Abimelech king is like a time when the trees of the forest needed a king. And then the trees of the forest had to decide whether they would really let that miserable king rule over them or whether he would be destructive to them. So the literary vehicle is that of an allegory designed to stop and make the people think about themselves and their own situation, because everybody knows that the trees don't talk that well, and they certainly didn't speak in Hebrew. The literary vehicle used is suited to the intended meaning. That's why the Lord speaks in parables. His own might know, and unbelievers might be shut out. The disciples say to him once, they say, "Why do you speak in parables?" And the Lord says, "It's perfectly clear, fellows. You will understand, but those about who deny my word, they will not understand." And the Lord speaks in parables along that line. Well, I don't want to press that much further, but it is one of those interesting things. It means that when you come out of a particular type of literature in the Bible, you say, why is this being used? It's being used to challenge in some definite way along the line in which the Bible writer is thinking. And again, it's the wonder of the Bible that men under the Spirit of God should be guided all those many years in selecting truths along these lines. The third item, with regard to some very basic concepts, relates to what I call some necessary data on any type of biblical literature. Necessary data. Here's the necessary data in any biblical literature. First of all, who is the author and to whom is it written? Sometimes you can't know the author by name, so then you have to know him by character and why it's written. If you cannot discern those things, don't lose any sleep over it and don't lose your joy or peace over it, but try to discern them first of all. Sometimes you can discern to whom it's written without knowing the author. Of course, I know in a sense it's all written to us, but here we're talking about the particular party to whom it's written. Sometimes you can identify that particular party without actually knowing the individual author, and you need to try that. In the second place, discover what the central theme of it is. Discover the central theme. Central theme revolves on the concept of what the book is teaching or what it's relating. A book like Ruth, for example, it becomes obvious that the central theme is redemption. A book like 1 Timothy, it becomes obvious that the central theme is the government of the church, learning how to behave yourself among the people of God. In a book like Romans, the central theme will quickly boil down to some truth about God's control and God's sovereignty and God's justice. And in a book like Galatians, the central theme will quickly be the justification by faith. In a book like John and all the Gospels, the central theme is the Lord Jesus, but the central theme is the Lord Jesus seen in the particular light in which that Gospel sends him forth. So, with regard to understanding the literature of the Bible, you look for the central theme. If you can't find it yourself, you read some commentaries. Don't despise that. If you can't find it yourself, you read some commentaries and try to work off their understanding. The third thing you look for is the way that theme is developed. How is that theme developed? Now, that's much harder for me to talk about than it is to do if we were analyzing a particular book. We will have, probably next semester, an inductive Bible study taught by somebody in which a particular book is analyzed with light of its developed theme. We usually call those principles of Bible study or something like that and take one book and develop it along those lines. But you're reading through the book and you look to see how the theme is developed. That will give you some better appreciation of the total book, and it will help you to understand what materials are included in the book and why they're included. In the fourth place, you look to observe the persons, the ideas, and the particular teachings that are known and developed. Sometimes in the epistles, that's not so important. Persons become almost inconsequential, but in a book like 2 Corinthians, persons become very important with what they do and what they stand for. Of all the Corinthian letters, both of them, that is. So you remember the necessity of knowing the persons, the ideas, and the way the particular teachings are expressed or developed. And then finally, you learn to make some conclusions and observations on the whole book with regard to its character, with regard to its outlook, and particularly with regard to the way that it fits together with other books in the Scripture. But by no means an impossible situation. About understanding the literature of the Bible. First, we see how it's classified, and then we see the items to remember as we pursue our study of it. Now, some notes on particular units in the Scripture. Particular units in the Scripture. I will mention, first of all, three literary units in the Lord's ministry. We're talking about the literature of the Bible. Three literary units in the Lord's ministry. The first of those are the parables. Parables. You hear all kinds of definitions of parables. Some define them as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that no doubt is somewhat right. But here's the thrust of it. The parable is an extended simile. Simile is spelled S-I-M-I-L-E, simile. Now, a simile is a stated comparison of two things. So that we say, this person is like something else. That becomes a simile. Every use of like is not similaic, but that becomes a simile. We say, he is like a tree in the forest. He's got big feet, fat legs, something like that. But that's a simile. A simile is a stated comparison of two things. A parable is an extended simile, an extended stated comparison of two things. So the Lord says the kingdom of heaven is like. And parables are always designed to teach chiefly one main point. And the person who is working to understand the literature of the Bible will look to see what that main point is. And that main point will then dominate his thinking with regard to the rest of his understanding of Scripture. That's one main point. It doesn't mean there are no other teachings in the parable. A good parable, for example, is the parable of the prodigal son, in which the main point is undoubtedly, that's as dogmatic as the tailors ever get, but the main point is undoubtedly to show the superficiality of the Pharisees and their resentment of the work of Jesus. The secondary lesson relates to the prodigal who came back. You'll have to study it for yourself, but you'll quickly see that it's right. And of course, as I said a moment ago, the parable stresses a central point, but it also will stress some other ideas to go along with it. So we're not taking from the parable the concept of a main idea and saying that's the only thing you can teach out of it. The parable will have several levels of teaching that are applicable and useful. The second thing in the Lord's account are the miracle accounts. The miracle accounts are given largely to show the greatness of Christ and his absolute control over the universe. They certify the reality of his person in a powerful way and demonstrate his true divine nature. You discover that they do not show many people being converted, but they do show something of the divine nature of the Son of God. And the third item in the ministry of Christ are the sermons, didactic portions in which he sets forth his will for his own. You'll find also recorded in the Gospels regarding the Lord, the prayers and various things of which I will say nothing here, the prayers and the testimonial and whatnot. But the reading of the Gospels is greatly enriched if you look and see what sort of literary vehicle is being used, and remember then why that sort of literature is used and what it means. The second type of literature that I mentioned are the stories. Remember, there's nothing lost about the value of a story. The story is true, but it teaches a particular line of truth. So when you read a story, you're looking to see, first of all, what the main idea of it is. And then you're looking to see how it relates to the law of God and how it illustrates or demonstrates the practical outworking of the law of God. And then you get ready to make primary and secondary applications. Primary means, what did the story mean to the people who heard it at that time? Secondary, what does it mean to us today? Think about David. Nathan is telling an allegory to David about the ewe lamb situation when he's going to rebuke him for his sin with Bathsheba. But think about the story. Think what it meant to David, primarily. Think what it teaches us today. Then when you're reading history, you say to yourself, why is the account given, first of all? Why is the account given? Because out of all the history that could have been written, only a small amount is written. Why is the account given? Secondly, how does it show divine dealing? And third, how does it connect history of the past with our lives today? That's what makes history valuable. So you see why the account is given, how it shows the divine dealing, and how it connects history to the present. Now, when you're reading a song, or a poem, you look to see what is the subject of it, what is the mood of the writer, and how the development of his thoughts can be traced in it. What's the subject of the psalm? Take the song of Moses in Exodus 15. What's the subject of it? The deliverance of God by power from an overwhelming and cruel foe. The mood of the writer is one of triumph and victory. And one traces the development of his thought as he sketches the background in which the Israelites were helpless and how God suddenly, by his great power, intervened in their behalf. You'll find some interesting songs in the book of Revelation to study along that line. Revelation 4 and 5 present some very interesting psalms. And I think probably there are a dozen altogether in Revelation. And that's how we study the song and wind up singing it. It becomes a part of us and a part of the framework of our being.